For our scripture reading this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. We'll read together the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as are other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in its riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou casted them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Thus far, the reading of God's word, our focus this evening will be on the entire psalm, but especially through the lens of verse 17. Psalm 73, 17, where we read, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. 23, it says, a psalm of Asaph. And this is one of 12 psalms where that indication is on top. And yet, most scholars are questioning whether or not this in fact was written by Asaph. In fact, there were several Asaphs in the Bible. As you may know, it was a family of musicians. We read in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, that David wrote a psalm and he delivered it into the hand of Asaph. And it certainly is clear from some of the other 12, for reasons we won't get into here, that they could not have been written by Asaph, but certainly were written by someone else. But as for Psalm 73, most scholars, including Calvin and Spurgeon, among others, agree that this most likely was written by David and given to Asaph in order to be adapted to music and sung in the congregation. However, the authorship of this psalm really doesn't matter that much, because the psalm asks a question which I suspect most every child of God has asked on one occasion or the other. And the question is a very blunt and bold question, one that is uncomfortable, but one that in our psalm is asked and answered with remarkable clarity. And the question is this: is it really worth serving God? Have you ever thought that? Is all the religion, all the worship of God, is it really worth it? Look around. See your neighbors. They appear to prosper. They appear to do well. And isn't that true that sometimes you too have thought that sometimes religion seems like a burden? Sometimes unbelief seems to have greater rewards. Sometimes it all seems so unfair. People who serve God have such burdens and afflictions placed upon them. Why, Lord? How do we make sense of it all? That's the question Psalm 73 asks of us this evening. Is it worth serving the Lord? We hope to answer that question with the help of the psalmist as we look at how he dealt with it. We do so under the theme, Lessons from the Lord's Sanctuary. First, we will consider why the sanctuary sometimes seems so far away, the distance from the sanctuary. Second, we will look at the particulars of the sanctuary, what it is to be in the sanctuary of the Lord. And finally, we will consider how the sanctuary changes our perspective, the intimacy of the sanctuary. So the distance of the sanctuary, why sometimes it seems so far away, the particulars of being in the sanctuary, and finally the lessons or the intimacy of the sanctuary. Our text begins with the word until. By the word until, we mean that everything that was asked in the first 16 verses of Psalm 73 was asked without the perspective of the sanctuary. And as we look at verses 1 through 16 of the psalm, we will see three broad categories of objections that the psalmist raises in terms of serving God. He begins in verses 2 through 9 with an envy of the prosperity and life of ease. You see, this is a very real temptation for the child of God. It was for David. He looked around and he saw people who were abandoning the covenant of God, who were not following God and His precepts, seemingly better off than he was. As for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, he says in verse 2. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. David looked around and saw the wicked even facing death with apparent ease. The child of God was that he knew, and in his own life he was struggling with the challenge and the fear of death. We know that from some other psalms. His iniquities and his sins, would God truly be gracious to him, caused him angst of his soul? And there were his neighbors, living life in apparent prosperity, doing well by all accounts, and dying without great angst. And David asked himself and confessed in the psalm, I'm envious. They seem to have it better. Now, it's interesting to note that when we see this envy, one of the things that we note is how easily this envy blinds us in terms of our perspective. Because isn't it true that those who do not follow God have no bands in their death? Was David making a true observation when he said there are no bands in their death, their strength is firm, they're not as in trouble as other men? Well, perhaps outwardly in some ways there may have been some. And yet we certainly know, don't we, that there is much anxiety also for those who do not follow the Lord. Oh, how easy it is from our perspective to see the fruits of sin as really having more benefits than they really have. You see, what David is doing, to use accounting language, David is looking at the current income without looking at the wealth. He is only measuring what they are receiving in this limited period of time, and he sees that perhaps it would seem they are being paid with more currency. And there's no doubt the dollar bills the neighbors were receiving were bigger. What he wasn't accounting for was the nature of that currency. Oh, you see, if you are being paid $1,000 and your neighbor is being paid $10,000, you would say you want to change places with your neighbor, don't you? But if then I told you that, yes, but your neighbor is being paid with monopoly money and you're being paid with real money, that would change the equation. What is happening here is David is looking at the currency with which his neighbors are having, and he's envious. He's envious at what they have. They appear not to be in trouble. They appear to have more. He also seems to suggest that God is winking at their iniquity. When David is sinning, his conscience bothers him. His bones were waxing old within him, and we know the life of David. We know that he fell into significant sin, and yet because he was a child of God, the Lord did not leave him in his sin. Oh yes, for a time he did. But then the Lord with his Spirit caused him, and as well, we saw it with Lot this morning, didn't we? The child of God may appear to be in sin for a period of time, but inside your heart is vexed. There's that anxiety and there's that struggle with sin. Yes, David is looking at his neighbor and he is seeing with envy that life of prosperity and that life of ease that he has. It's causing him deep questions. But it's also keeping him from the sanctuary of the Lord. Until I went into the sanctuary. When I looked at these things, when these things become our preoccupation, that keeps us from the sanctuary of God. That keeps us from dealing with God and His Word. But secondly, as we see in verse 10, David was also questioning God himself. He says in verse 10 on, therefore his people return hither, waters of a full cup are wrung out of them, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You see, it would appear that God, who is the omniscient God, we confess He's all-knowing, He knows all things, and yet He appears to be blind. He appears to be indifferent. David is frustrated that God seems to wink and not to act at the sins of his neighbors. Oh, by no means is David the only one of whom we see this in Scripture. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12 verse 1 says, righteous art thou, O God, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgment. Wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore they are all happy that deal very treacherously? Oh, there's a boldness in Jeremiah's language that we almost think is irreverent. It says, Jeremiah says to God, I have a bone to pick with you. Why? Why are you looking with a blind eye on everything that's going on in the world? If I take seriously your word and your judgment of sin and your desire for holiness, how in the world, Lord, can you look at everything that's going on and not act? Jonah was another prophet of God. Very similar response. You remember the story of Jonah, don't you, children? How he was sent to Nineveh to preach judgment on the Ninevites? What was the response to the preaching? The people of Nineveh had a day of mourning. They repented before the Lord. And Jonah became upset. He didn't want that response. He wanted the judgment of God on that wicked city of Nineveh. How easy it is to question God. To put our judgment in the place of God's judgment. Most of us have been raised in settings in which we're too polite to say it. But I, for one, will confess, and I suspect I'm not alone. There are times I've certainly thought it. God, how in the world can you let this happen? If everything you say in your word is true, how can you turn a blind eye to what's going on? And sometimes that questioning of God
I wouldn't say sometimes, I dare say all the time, that questioning of God ruins our intimacy of God because we're putting our judgments instead of God's word. And it keeps us from the sanctuary of the Lord.
Verses 13 and 14, we see another problem that the psalmist has. He talks about, all the day long I've been plagued, I've been chastened every morning. And if I say I will speak thus, behold, I would offend the generation of thy children when I thought to know it was too painful for me. Oh, you see, David himself is really saying, you know what? If I say out loud everything I think, I'm going to offend my children. I'm going to take them away from the service of the Lord. I'm thinking thoughts I can't even say out loud. It wouldn't be appropriate for a Christian father to say these things in front of his children. These are the thoughts I have inside. And so what does he do? He bobbles them up. And he talks about the fact that he struggles with this. And yet, as we look more carefully, on the face of it, this would seem like a very pious thing that David is saying here. And yet, let's look carefully at what he says. He says the fact that I have cleansed, I have washed, I have plagued, I was chastened. He looks at his own religion and his own exercises as of religion in the midst of it. Verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I have been plagued. What's evident here about David's religion? David's religion is about him. And when our religion is about us, then we end up with the sort of angst. We end up with the sort of difficulty. We end up with the sort of anxiety that we see here in our text. You see, you can read the Bible, you can pray, you can have devotions in your family, you can sing songs, and you can do all of that for the rest of your life. But if that's the sum and total of your religion in which you seek to have the answers to life's difficult questions, you will never be satisfied. You can look inside, you can bottle it all up, you can have the angst and the vexation. You can have noble thoughts of not wanting to scandalize your children. But all you're going to do is carry your burdens alone. The answer to the Scripture, the answers of the Scriptures to life's difficult questions are not outward religion. Yes, it is true, the envy of the neighbors, the questioning of God, the internalizing and relying on the exercises of religion, these are all things that kept David from answering these basic, difficult questions. John Calvin says at this point on this text, when men are merely under the guidance of their own understandings, the inevitable consequence is they sink under their own trouble, not being able by their own deliberations or reasonings to arrive at any certain or fixed conclusions. Is there someone here tonight who's struggling with questions of the sort that animate this psalm? Wondering whether the worship of God, the service of the Lord, is really worth it? What has prompted those questions in your life? Is it envy? Is it an overconfidence in yourself and your knowledge of how God should act that you almost want to call God on the carpet? Is it an overdependence on yourself where you're internalizing all the problems and somehow trying to answer them within the frameworks? Oh yes, we do it within the frameworks of Reformed Calvinism. We're Orthodox people, after all. But we still try to do it ourselves. These are things that kept David from the sanctuary of the Lord. And it was until he went into the sanctuary that he began to have answers for some of these. Well, what was it about the sanctuary? Let's consider the details of the sanctuary in our second place. David says, until I went
into the sanctuary of the Lord. What exactly does he mean here?
Well, obviously, this is written in a certain historical time and place. The time when David was writing, if we accept the interpretation that David is the author of the psalm, but if it wasn't David, it was someone, likely one of his contemporaries. They were at a time in which the Israelites worshipped in the tabernacle. There was no physical temple. David wanted to build one, but it had not yet been built. If you said to a child of Israel to go into the sanctuary, what would have come to mind? Well, what would have come to mind are those times when all the children of Israel went up on the feasts to the place where they gathered in the sanctuary in the outer tent, and what happened there? Well, first of all, it was the place where the Holy of Holies was. It was the place where the altar was. The Ark of the Covenant. Children, do you remember what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law of God. The Ark of the Covenant was that symbol of God's faithfulness. Yes, every Israelite young person would have been taught of how the Lord had brought them from the land of Egypt, and how on the Mount of Horeb God gave His law to Moses, how the ark was made, how the two tables of the law that God had written with His own hand had been put into that ark. Yes, when the word sanctuary came up, that was the Holy of Holies that was behind the curtain. That ark was there. What else was in the sanctuary? Well, it was the place of the altar. It was the place of the sacrifice. Leviticus 16:33, it was the place where the priest shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. Yes, they did not have the opportunity to worship each Lord's Day in a place like this, but they went up several times a year. Most Israelites would have gone up and they would have seen the priests doing the sacrifices, killing the animals, pouring the blood. The place of atonement. Sanctuary also was a place of worship. It was in the sanctuary they were reminded of the holiness of God and how there was an obligation to worship Him and to keep His commandments and to keep His Sabbaths and to reverence His sanctuary. Leviticus 19:30, you shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Oh yes, from their youngest days, the word sanctuary that would have brought a picture in their mind of that place of worship of God. A place where they could see in tangible ways the gospel in its Old Testament form. The gospel that pointed to the promises of God and God's covenant faithfulness. The sacrifice that pointed to the certain coming of the Messiah, in whom alone atonement of sin could be found. But you see, we read this text not just with Old Testament eyes. We have the opportunity of reading it with New Testament eyes. And as the Belgic Confession says, we have the benefit, the special revelation in which it is more clearly and fully known. What is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is that place of special revelation. It is the place where God reveals Himself and His purposes to us. Ultimately, we need to think of and interpret the sanctuary here in our text as the Word applied by the Spirit. The place where God has promised to work. Yes, on the one hand, that happens in a worship service, in a sanctuary, in a place like we are gathered here. But in a special way, it happens whenever His Word is opened. The sanctuary of the Lord, the place where He reveals Himself in a special way to His people. It's interesting, the old Geneva Bible, in terms of its notes, it renders this text, "Until I entered into your school and learned by your word and Holy Spirit that you order all things most wisely and justly." You know what the sanctuary is? It's the place where God, in His special relationship to His people, like a father to a son
who doesn't understand says, "Listen, son, let me explain my ways to you." Yes, the sanctuary is a very special place. And it's not through our religion. It's not through the questioning of God or all of the outward things, but it's when we come into the sanctuary and we submit to the authority of God's word that we begin to have an answer to the question as to whether or not it's worth serving the Lord. Because what is the lesson gained from the sanctuary? We see that in our third place. The psalmist says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." Now, on the face of it, understanding their end, we might say, well, what the psalmist is saying is, then I understood that the wicked, they're all going to be punished. They're all going to face the judgment of God. And certainly, that is an element of the text. If you read the verses that follow, it talks in verse 19 how they're brought into destruction. In a moment, they'll be utterly consumed. And yet it's important to distinguish Psalm 73 from the 20 or so psalms which we call imprecatory psalms. There are psalms in which the psalmist delights in the pouring out of God's wrath of the wicked. Mention, for example, Psalm 69, verse 24. "Pour out your indignation on them. Let your burning overtake them." The psalmist is filled with a righteous anger against the unbeliever. Psalm 73 is not that kind of psalm. Psalm 73 really isn't about the unbeliever. It's about the believer. Because take a look what the sanctuary brings to David. As we read the rest of the psalm, it's not really about the punishment of the wicked. It's about the answers that he receives in his own heart. He realizes the certainty of God's promise. Look with me at verse 20. "As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins." When David comes to the sanctuary of the Lord, he sees all of a sudden a much bigger perspective. And he realizes the fact that when he was envious of his neighbor, when he thought he understood what was going on, he was being like a child and he wasn't understanding it at all. He was trusting in himself and he was forgetting his word. He was foolish and ignorant, he says in verse 22. "As a beast before thee," he can't believe himself. When he looks at the thoughts that he has, his conscience pricked him. And he says, "I'm like an animal. Lord, you've given me your word. There is so much clarity in terms of your purposes and the reason you saved me. And here I was, and I was thinking it was all about me. But it's not about me. It's about your honor and it's about your glory." What's the result of all of this? Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with them. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand, and thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory." You're holding me along the way. You're carrying me with your right hand, and I didn't see it. Oh, it's at a far more profound level, but many ways as I was meditating on the psalm, I was reminded of that poem that you see in so many of our walls called Footprints, where there are two sets of footprints walking along the sand. And the person writing the poem, I didn't write it down, I don't have the language exactly, but the person writing the poem says, "Lord, why is it that whenever there's difficulty, there's only one set of footprints? Why is it that you're leaving me at the times when I need you the most?" And the answer is, it was then that I was carrying you. That's what happens here. David says, "When I awake, I see that you've been guiding me with your right hand. But you're preparing the way. And afterwards, you're going to take me to glory." And he breaks out in a doxology of praise, of loving intimacy. "O Lord, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire on earth beside thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Lord, you've given me everything. All that is yours. You are giving to me, and it's an inheritance that I may live with you forever in your glory. And this gives them renewed strength to go on.
Well, he says, it's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord that I may declare thy works. With new resolve, he's energized and he's able to go forward, to carry forward serving the Lord. Yes, Psalm 73 is a psalm that asks a question that usually we don't dare ask out loud. Is it really worth serving God? What the psalmist teaches us through the psalm is that when we try to answer this question in the wrong way, we end up in all sorts of misery. There are many orthodox ways of trying to answer this question that lead us to confusion and difficulty. There's only one place we can answer this question, and that is in the sanctuary. You see, the temptation of fallen man is to hold God to account to our standards as if we get to define the rules. We don't get to define the rules. He's the potter. We're the clay. We don't get into, with impudence, get to say to God, why did you make it? And by the way, it's not fair that you're doing this over here. And yet, how much of our religion, how much of our questioning of God is based on our own judgments, using human frameworks to answer difficult questions? Oh yes, it begins by submitting to the authority of God's Word, to acknowledging the fact that there is a sanctuary, that there is a God, bowing under the authority of His revealed will. When we come into the sanctuary, when we bow under the authority of the Word of God, then we see the measurements are long-term, it's not short-term. That the purpose of life is not measured by results, but by its ultimate end. And God's results are certain. And it puts the challenges of life in perspective. And yes, as the psalmist of 119, verse 71 said, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. When we are in the sanctuary of the Lord, then we have, we're given by the grace of God the opportunity to see that the various providences, even the difficult ones that come on our path, are given for a purpose and ultimately will teach us things. Oh, we have the biblical account of Job, don't we? Which Job was testing, and as we read the first 30 some odd chapters of Job, we have Job questioning why this was all going on and the counsel of his friends. Foolish counsel. Counsel that did not go to the sanctuary of the Lord. And sometimes when we're called into the sanctuary of the Lord, it can be a difficult place. Job certainly found that out. After the entire first part of Job, God finally comes, and Job 38 answers the question, or answers Job directly. Job has been struggling with the questions of life and all the difficulties, and humanly speaking, we would say Job had a point. Why is it that all his sons and daughters were killed and all the afflictions came upon him? It hardly seemed fair. And Job questioned God in the same way as the psalmist of Psalm 73 did. And then God took him to the sanctuary. He said, you want to ask questions? I'm God. I'm the one who gets to ask the questions. Let's start. Came out of the word, when Job 38. Who, gird thou now up thy loins like a man, for I will demand thee and answer thou me. There's a whole series of questions. Let's just take a look at the first one, the easy one. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? You see, our attempts so often are based on an overinflated sense of what man is. We live in a world in which man thinks because he can master science, he can master knowledge, he can master technology, that he can master everything. But when we come to the sanctuary of the Lord, then we have to bow down under the authority of God's Word, and acknowledge the fact there is far more, that really
All the stuff that we're playing with is really Monopoly money. But there is something far more valuable. There is real gold. Gold purchased, a salvation purchased, not with the tangible things, but so valuable it was purchased with the blood of the Son of God Himself. When we come into the sanctuary and we're taught that, then it's a place of intimacy and relationship with God that even allows us to understand our afflictions are there for a purpose. Oh, when we come to the sanctuary, it doesn't deny the reality of questions. Let me try another example to make the point. We are called to run the race. And so often as we go about the Christian life and do the various things seeking to living fruits, we sometimes get an inflated sense of pride about our running. But in reality, our running the race is like that toddler child learning to walk, taking those few halting steps from the couch to the table, and says, "Look, I can walk." And yes, as parents, we proudly say, "Yes, you can walk," but is that running the race? Our best works are but the works of the toddler taking those few baby steps. But the glory of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ has run the race, and that it is in His perfect and finished righteousness that we can run and have crossed the finish line because of what Christ has done. It's coming into the sanctuary that brings us face to face with who we are and who He is. It teaches us about God's character and provision. And it leads us to where the psalmist was led at the end of the psalm. "I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all His works." Do you notice the difference? Do you see the change? Between earlier on, before he came to the sanctuary, it was all about his own confession. It was all about the things that he was doing. But at the end of the psalm, it's all about the things that God was doing. "I will declare thy works." It's no longer my confession. It's no longer my affliction. But it is what the Lord is accomplishing and doing. We need to draw to a close. I was struck as I was reviewing my notes this afternoon. I never really put the two sermons together this day, but I simply took the last two sermons I hadn't preached here, and yet I was struck in terms of how this morning's sermon and this afternoon's tied together, almost in the way of the parable of the prodigal son. This morning we considered Lot. We considered Lot, who lived an outward life much like the prodigal son, Luke 15. And yet the Lord in His sovereignty came and He saved Lot. This afternoon we have a child of God who's living outwardly in accordance with His word, and yet has such deep questions of soul because he misunderstands the purpose. Because he's looking at it in terms of his own short term. He's looking at it even in terms of his own religious experience, and he's not looking towards the sovereign purposes of God. Yes, in many ways, what we've had today is an Old Testament version of the parable of the prodigal son, in which there's an elder brother and there's a younger brother. But both are sinners in need of grace. And the answer for both is exactly the same. It comes not from their prayers. It comes not from their confession. It comes from the sovereign grace of God worked out. We've been in the physical sanctuary this evening. We've been looking to a greater sanctuary, the sanctuary of the Lord's revelation of Himself. And when we look from there, life looks very different. It has purpose. The purpose to praise God. It also puts the challenges that you and I will face as we enter into a new week, into a different perspective. We'll change the way we deal with the hostility that we might face from others. Oh yes, as we will sing in a few moments, may we leave here with that prayer: "Show me thy mercy true, thy servant's strength renew, deliverance send. To me thy goodness show, thy comfort, Lord, bestow. Let those that hate me know." Thou art my friend. Amen.
Let's sing together from Psalter Selection 201, and we'll sing all seven verses.